According to a survey, 91% of Americans often resort to lying. Of course, if that's true, why should we believe that? Some of you can remember the day when a man's word was his bond. Maybe your grandfather used to say that. A man's word ought to be his bond. When a handshake was all the contract you needed to seal a deal. And when a good name was highly to be valued. I would not recommend that you buy a car or a house or a used toaster, for that matter, without getting every detail in writing that matters to you, because when you go back, they will say, well, where is that written? Do not expect unvarnished truth from your politicians. Boy, aren't you glad you came to church to learn that today. Or the people doing the evening news. Or the dude with the hard luck story in the parking lot at Kroger who has a light, gas, and water bill that needs to be paid. Or needs to buy formula for his twins. There's a guy here in Midtown who's been doing that for about 20 years. And I said, you know, those twins really are ready for, I'd get them whole milk at this point. But know this, God expects you to be that person whose word is your bond in a world that isn't paying attention. In a world that does not delight in the truth. Emily Dickinson wrote, truth is so rare that it is delightful to tell it. We ought to be people of truth. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus raises the bar of expectations all across the board. Every time he starts up on a new topic, he raises that bar to high expectations. He tells the people on that Galilean hillside their traditional ways of interpreting the law of Moses are embarrassingly shy of God's expectations, even God's demands. They complained that the 613 laws of Moses were just too difficult to keep. And Jesus says, untrue. They are not impossible to keep, or they are not difficult to keep. They are, in fact, impossible to keep. We're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37 today. Again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great God, of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Trust me on that one. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Now let's begin with a little background that will help us understand the world of the day when Jesus was speaking. Verse 33 is not a direct quote of the Old Testament, but rather a summary of a number of Old Testament passages. Leviticus 19:12 commanded against swearing falsely by God's name. Deuteronomy 23 warns against breaking vows. The ninth commandment dealt with bearing false witness. So covenants, vows, truth-telling are clearly important all the way through the Old Testament and all the way through the New Testament. The wide range of symbolic ways to commemorate the moment when a vow, a covenant, a truth statement was being made. Jesus would oftentimes start by saying, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you. And that was a structural marker in his speech that said, this next one is something worth writing down on a 3x5 card. There was something called a salt covenant in the Old Testament. It appears a number of times, never really gets defined. But there was something to do with salt when a covenant was being made. We've seen salt already in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about it being a preservative, talking about it being pure. And very likely some of those elements had to do with the salt covenant. Even David's kings, the kings of the line of David, were recognized sometimes through a covenant of salt. And there is one possibility, method that had been adopted by the people of the day in the Old Testament, where they would two men would have, each would have a bag of salt. And remember, salt was hard to come by, and it was a thing of value. It was something that people would treasure. And when two men would meet to make a covenant, sometimes they would reach into their little bag of salt and they would take some salt out and drop it into the other's bag of salt. And the other one would do the same thing. And the idea was that until each man could retrieve only his grains of salt from the other, that covenant would remain. Obviously, that would be impossible to know which grain of salt was which. And so the idea was that a covenant was not to be broken. In the previous section, I guess, on divorce, we found that the way the religious leaders summarized the law left out some important parts. If a husband wants a divorce, he should give his wife a certified copy so that she can demonstrate that she's officially divorced. That's not really what the law said. It was in there. It was kind of a cliff note version that was designed to leave out some of the important parts. It missed the spirit and the intent of the law. But here, he says, those people of old, they got it. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And that's a really good summary statement of that which is actually stated in the Old Testament. But guess what they had done to this straightforward statement? The Mishnah, that's a collection of Jewish traditions that were gathered together into a document about 200 BC and included as part of the Talmud. So you had a commentary on the law, and then you had a commentary on the commentary of the law, and you brought those documents together, and between the two, it was like a legal library that you could go and you could try to figure out how to interpret the law for any given situation in life. The Mishnah has an entire section on the ins and outs of keeping oaths. They had made a little game of it. According to these very intricate rules, not all oaths were created equal. These people were experts at evading truth through the creative use of non-binding promises. We call them campaign promises today. Nobody really expects you to keep one of those. And so they had ways and means of doing this. Granted, God takes oaths in his name seriously. Our United States House of Representatives is moving quickly to remove those apparently bothersome words, "so help me God," at the end of an oath. Now, why would that be troublesome to people? Well, I can understand how it might be. Dragging God's name into something that was probably not really intended to be 100% truthful. Tacitus was a Roman senator and a historian. He was born about 25 years after Jesus spoke these words. And he said this: the more corrupt the state, the more numerous the laws. We have lots of laws. We have lots of rules. They have less and less meaning along the way. And certainly these promises that were never intended to be kept were, they were coded in a way that only some people understood. If one were to vow by Jerusalem, that's a counter. But suppose he vowed toward Jerusalem. That didn't count. If you swear by the temple, that's binding. But if instead you swore by the gold of the temple, I swear by the gold of the temple that this is true. Well, that sounds impressive. But it is as if you're in third grade and you got your fingers crossed and behind your back. That didn't count because I had my fingers crossed. It didn't count because I swore not by the temple, but by the gold of the temple. Jesus takes the Pharisees to task on this in Matthew chapter 23. To swear by God's throne meant business, but to swear by heaven didn't mean much at all. They knew how to parse words and they knew how to quibble over the definitions of words. Depends on what the definition of is, might be a more modern way of doing this. These little tricks were particularly useful when dealing with the uninformed Gentiles. If you're doing business with a Gentile and you say, oh, absolutely, this used car is perfectly good. I swear by the gold of the temple that it is. And they would say, oh, well, I know they take their temple very seriously. That must be for real. As Haddon Robinson put it, instead of using oaths to underline truth, Pharisees use them to undermine truth. The society that has a hard time telling the truth signs tightly worded contracts and demands oaths of people. That was the state of things in Jesus' day. But for all of their theatrics, there was very little being served up in the way of truth. They didn't value truth, except when it worked in their favor. If it didn't work in their favor, you could do without it. Sounds a little bit like today. You know, if I heard somebody say that truth is like poetry, nobody likes poetry. The challenge Jesus presents in verses 34 through 37 is another shocker. And he's 4 for 4 at this point. Every time he brings up a new topic, he takes it to a level you didn't expect. I'm expecting Jesus to counter with, but I say to you, if you make an oath, you had better keep it. You know, that's what I would have said under that situation. I think if it's say something about oaths, I say, well, if you make an oath, you better keep your oath, because God takes oaths very seriously. But that's not what he tells them. Instead, he says, don't even make oaths. Well, what does Jesus mean by this challenge that he sets before them? Some groups have refused to make oaths at all based on this verse. The Anabaptists of the 16th century and the Quakers, even today, refuse to take an oath. And so if they go into court, they have to say, I affirm their court testimony rather than swearing an oath. I'm not sure really what the difference is, but it's a semantic thing that our courts have allowed. But Jesus isn't coming out against oath taking. That would put him at odds with the law of Moses. So Jesus already said, I hadn't come to abolish the law. I hadn't come to tear it down. I've come to fulfill every jot and tittle in this thing. In Matthew 26:64, Jesus himself uses oath language when he's talking to the high priest. So he's not opposed to oaths. The Apostle Paul does the same on at least a couple of occasions in his writings. And Hebrews 6 speaks of God interposing with an oath. You know, God's trying to make a point so that people will pay attention. And he makes the point, but then he interposes with an oath to underscore, to make it clear that this is his promise. And you go back in the Old Testament, you see that God is making covenants. He's making oaths along the way. He makes a covenant with Abraham and seals the deal with a peculiar way of cutting animals and passing in his presence between the halves of the animals and all of that. But Jesus says, make no oath at all. Well, what's he saying? He's saying that kingdom citizens ought to tell the truth as a rule of life and not need to make oaths so that people know now you intend to tell the truth. You ever have a conversation with somebody and say, can I be honest with you for a moment? And you want to say, okay, what have you been up until this time and what will you be after you're done with this sentence? Beatitude people are not to traffic in loopholes and legal technicalities. Our word is to be our bond. We're not to make promises that we end up not keeping. And that's a difficult thing. Sometimes you make a promise and then you wish you hadn't made the promise. But you have to decide, is my word my bond? Told a story about David. I'll tell another one. He was young. It was December, but it was one of those Memphis Decembers where the weather is just delightful. He wanted to go camping. I said, you know what? Friday, we'll go camping. It was the most miserable, icy, cold night ever. And I just wanted to say, you know what, David? And I did tell him, I said, you know, if you would rather not go tonight, oh, no, I want to go. Okay, and we went. And it was miserable and it was cold, but I kept my promise. And I think that was very important. An oath started out as a way of emphasizing the importance of what is being said and underscoring the special solemnity of the moment. You remember the book of Ruth, and Boaz has he's madly in love with this woman Ruth and wants to marry her, but there's another guy in the picture, another nearer relative, and according to the law, the other guy has the right of first refusal. So Boaz meets the man and he invites him to sit in the presence of 10 of the elders of Bethlehem and to consider a business deal. Naomi is in a tough spot financially. She's got to sell a piece of property, and this man is the nearest relative, and he wants to buy that land. Oh, yeah, I'll buy that land off of Naomi. And Boaz says, oh, you know what? If you buy the land, Ruth comes as part of the deal. Now, you know, Ruth was quite a lady and quite a looker, evidently, and so evidently Boaz had done his homework ahead of time before he used this particular line of reasoning, or it might have backfired on him. But this guy had other relatives, and he thought, oh, if I have a bring Ruth into the picture, she's going to complicate all of the inheritance of my family, and I just can't do that. And so the guy says, you know what, I'm going to have to say no. And Boaz says, oh, I'm so sorry. And then what does the guy do? You remember? He takes his sandal off and he slaps his sandal into Boaz's hand and he says, it's on you, buddy. I am done. And so that guy goes limping off into the distance without his sandal, I suppose. And you think, what was that all about? Well, that was a method of verifying that a covenant has been made. That's not something you would ordinarily do. Touching the bottom of somebody's sandal was not something you would want to do, but certainly it wasn't something that you would do under ordinary circumstances. There are all kinds of different ways of doing things that would be memorable. When we have weddings in this place, we get rid of this thing, and we put stairs down there, and we have a white runner, and we have flower petals and candles and all kinds of things. Well, why do we go through all of that? Good question, but basically it's, well, yeah, you just do. And guys, you just do, let me say. Why? Because there needs to be that stake driven in the ground that says, you know what, on that day, we got 5,000 pictures. We've got all the memories. And we do it in such a way that people say, well, I know because I was there. And yeah, a covenant was being formed. So back to Boaz for a moment. The guy leaves and Boaz, you know, you just kind of see the carriage pulls away from the church and the sky fills with flower petals and the music starts playing and the credits start rolling and the Pride and Prejudice thing is finally over. And this undeniable memory has been made and the story has a happy ending and it's a wonderful story. Oaths were never intended to identify little islands of honesty in a vast ocean of lies. Oaths were intended to say, you know, this is such an important moment. We want to commemorate it with something that will call our minds back to the fact that this statement was made and so that there won't be any confusion about, did that really happen or did it not? Jesus dismisses all attempts at evasive oath-making as foolish and sinful. You can't talk about what's the language he uses? The throne of God, or by the earth. The earth is his footstool. The throne is God's place. You can't make oaths about these things, and then just say, "Oh, just kidding, didn't really mean it." Move on. Jesus dismisses all of that, whether swearing by heaven or by Jerusalem or by the temple or by their own beards. They were bringing God into the oath, and God is a part of all things, and he stands behind everything that exists. And so when you make an oath, you're telling the truth. And Jesus says, but it shouldn't take an oath to make a truth statement. Oaths have become a way of admitting that their usual speech was anything but trustworthy. John Stott writes, swearing is a pathetic admission of our own dishonesty. Wow. So Jesus challenges his disciples as kingdom citizens to a higher standard. Rather than lowering the importance of words not spoken as formal oaths, Jesus elevates all of our everyday speech to that level of an oath that was made of a covenant that was cut. After all, if I cannot be trusted to tell the truth when my right hand is not in the air, why should you believe me just because I put my right hand in the air, thinking that will somehow fix the problem? Recently, before Congress, Michael Cohen stood and said, I have lied, but I'm not a liar. And then after he testified, he went off to prison for, among other things, perjury. So we have that problem. And the fact is that we've all lied and we're all liars. And Jesus says, but kingdom citizens are not to be like that. Kingdom citizens are to be people whose word is their bond. Oaths mean nothing to liars. You just have to tell them really convincingly. Interesting that there's been a recent call in our Congress to remove those words, so help me God. Interesting that we live in a day when the very concept of absolute truth is somehow called into question. And for the last generation or so, people have been saying, no such thing as absolute truth. Making a truth statement that there's no such thing as absolute truth in the very process of doing such a thing. Jesus says, just tell the truth. If you're going to be a kingdom citizen, if you're going to be a person who is on this earth but is actually a member of the kingdom of God, you're looking to that day when Christ establishes his kingdom. You're functioning as a representative of that kingdom on this sin-cursed earth. Just tell the truth. Let your word be your bond. So looking at the background, the challenge of Jesus to simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Let's consider the opportunity this kind of kingdom living sets before us. We live in a world where truth is really a startling thing. Where when you run into somebody who just tells the truth, it's amazing. The concept of absolute truth is rejected by our ivory tower scholars. And then we express shock when a Hallmark Christmas princess pays $500,000 to get her daughters into one of those places with the ivory tower. Last week, near my neighborhood, a man lost his wallet at a gas station. But, not to worry, a woman found the wallet on the ground, took it inside, and gave it to the cashier. Problem solved. The world's a wonderful place. The woman left, and then after a while, she came back in, and she said, oh, the owner of the wallet's just outside. Could you give it back to me, please? And they handed it over, and she disappeared, and they hadn't seen her since. So she had a change of heart, but in the wrong direction. She thought, what did I just do? I don't know what was in that wallet. I could use what was in that wallet. And off she went. It's all on camera. I don't know exactly how far she's going to get with it, but a close call for integrity. But she managed to avoid it. God is calling you and me to display a reverence for truth. And when we do that, we're going to stand out in the crowd. We're going to be different from the people around us. George Orwell, 1984. In a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. Wow. I think we're pretty close to living in a time of universal deceit. 1984 might have been a little early, but she was on the right track when she wrote those words. Telling the truth is a revolutionary act. And so when we are known as people who just tell the truth, it's not a big thing, it's just being truthful. We're going to stand out. God is calling us to such a thing. Meticulous truth tellers. Don't change the story just a little to make your actions seem bolder or your responses funnier. You know, you walk away and you go, man, I should have said this. Oh, I'll put that in the story. It'll make it better. Or change it so that the point that you're making will be a little more cogent. Just tell the truth. There's a story about Honest Abe Lincoln, and I feel the need to point out that it is somewhat unsubstantiated, so take it as you will. The story is told that Lincoln once entertained a man in the parlor of his Springfield, Illinois home, and the guest saw Lincoln's small son peeking around a corner, timidly looking from the other room, and lured the child to his lap by promising him his pocket watch charm, a little charm that went on the chain that held the pocket watch. And so the son came out, sat in the man's lap, and the evening went on, and as the man prepared to leave, Lincoln reminded him of his promise, and the man laughed and said, oh, I couldn't really part with it. It's been a part of my family for generations. And according to the story, Lincoln sternly replied, well, sir, I ask that you never visit this home again. I don't want my son to remember me as entertaining liars. Wow, truthful. Truthfulness. How important it is. H.G. Wells called advertising legalized lying. We receive credit card offers pretty regularly at my house. I don't know about yours. Probably do. But once in a while, there's one that promises a little extra. And you think, well, 3% cashback bonus. That's better than what I'm getting. And enough points to stay at a luxury hotel for four nights in a row. I think I'll sign up for that. And you look at the paper and you see that there's a little star or a little cross or something, a little asterisk by the word bonus. And what that little star means is this is really a lie, but to find out the truth, you're going to have to read through a whole bunch of stuff that lawyers wrote up, and we're hoping that it's in such small print that you won't bother to do it. Truth-telling is counter-cultural today. Don't pretend there are gradations of truth. Well, it's just a little white lie. What difference will it really make? Hey, the insurance company can afford it, right? I just had my roof replaced. I was a little challenged with the whole thing of Jesus and truth here. Yeah, looks like wind damage to me. And so we're going to get tested. Jesus isn't telling us not to swear oaths, not to make vows. He is saying that we are to be people of truth. If you make a vow, keep the vow. In fact, God takes vows very, very seriously. But don't limit your truth-telling to those moments when you must resort to it or face the charges of perjury. You know, well, this person said this to Congress. Well, did they say it under oath? Because if they didn't say it under oath, then who knows? If they said it under oath, who knows? But at least they would be guilty of perjury. It will likely cost you at times to tell the truth instead of kind of bending it to fit your need. And you will be tested. But if we're lights in this dark world, we must be absolutely truthful. We must desire to represent the God of truth as truthful people. Let's pray. Father, we know our hearts. We know our brokenness. We know our willingness to be untruthful. And we cast ourselves before you, recognizing, confessing the challenge that we face on a regular basis. We pray that you would help us to hear Jesus' words in a fresh way today and to take them to heart. To be people of truth so that when we tell them about Jesus, the people around us will say, well, everything else he says is true. Everything else she says is true. We pray that our lives might be startlingly different in a world where truth is not valued, sometimes not even believed in. We ask you, Lord, that our testimony would be pure. And Father, we thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that the one who came and died in our place on the cross and rose from the dead was not only truthful, but he himself is truth, the way, the truth, the life. We want to represent him as clearly as possible by our behavior, by our words, and by our life. We pray, Lord, that each person here today knows you as Savior, Lord. We pray that everybody here knows that if they were to die this afternoon, they would pass immediately into the presence of the one who is truth and enjoy eternity in that presence. So, Lord, may we take to heart your words. May we exalt your name. May we bring you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.